Please open your Bibles again to that chapter in Luke, Luke chapter 10, verses 1-20. Now, I wonder what you're expecting from God's word this morning. 20 verses packed. It's a long portion of scripture with one dominant theme, and that's mission, Christian mission. So what are you expecting from the sermon? A rallying call to Christian mission? And what a time to do it. We're on the threshold of a new year, better. The guilt many of us feel after several days of indulgence is something that's just far too tempting for me not to exploit, right? Days of indulgence in food, family, leisure, what have you. What's coming your way? Well, the place I'd like to have parked when we're done, the destination that I hope we will have all reached by the time we're finished, is verse 20. Verse 20. That's where we're heading. That is the focus this morning. It's not the exclusive focus, but it is the place we must have parked before we leave. Verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, I've deliberately chosen this particular text as we anticipate the end of one year and the beginning of a new one. There are many things that I could have dealt with. Indeed, I imagine there are many things and themes that are being dealt with in Christian pulpits across the face of the world today, have been and will be. And much of it might center on gratitude for the year that is past. I imagine there'll be much that deals with the year to come and getting people girded up and ready, stirred up for the new year. The entire passage, verses 1 to 20 of Luke chapter 10, have a lot to say, both in fairly general as well as very specific terms about the activity of the church as she takes the gospel to the world. It's ever relevant. But, and it's a very important but, verses 1 to 20, in dealing with Christian mission, those verses also identify a real, or rather they identify the only real and lasting source of joy as believers. They identify the only real and lasting source of satisfaction as believers. And that's amidst a lot of activity. All right? There are many things that minister to our happiness and security, but the Lord would have us know, and in no uncertain terms, that there is one thing above all others that should form the main support or the foundation or the ground of our joy, and he identifies that very clearly in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So we're not actually... we're not here to think about getting ourselves active again in the new year, although that is important. We're here to focus on something that the Lord himself has said is much more important. The very thing that lays the foundation for Christian joy, Christian satisfaction, as we go about our business as the church. Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we ask that the words of your Son would find a resting place in our souls insofar as we need to get our priorities right. We pray that his word would do it. Come, O Holy Spirit, and teach us this morning, because we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen. Now listen again, but just now to verses 17 to 20. Because the gem of verse 20 has a setting. It's in a ring. And The Ring is verses 17 to 20. In one sense, The Ring's got a bigger setting. Maybe The Velvet is verses 1 to 20 in its entirety, or 1 to 19. But let's focus specifically on verses 17 to 20, because the gem of verse 20 has this setting, this context. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So if verse 20 is a gem, what is its setting? And there are two things I want to say in terms of setting. First, there's the excited and enthusiastic return of the 70. That's the first thing about the setting we need to note. The excited and the enthusiastic return of the 70. Verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, where had they been? What were they returning from? We don't have a lot of information. The only information we have on that is given in verses 1 to 16. And verses 1 to 16 tell us about the commissioning and preparation of the 70. They tell us what the Lord said to them to prepare them for their mission tour. And I'm going to skim this. To summarize, we have in verse 2, the basic motivation for their going out. There was a harvest to be gathered. In verse 3, the Lord touches on the dangers they would encounter. He says, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Then in verses 4 to 12, we have general but firm instructions for their conduct. Those instructions have a lot to do with how they must deal with the different responses they will experience, which are not guaranteed to be positive. And then finally in verses 13 to 16, the Lord gives them a comforting reassurance of the authority they enjoyed. They were going out in His name. And the manner in which they were received or treated would necessarily reflect on Him, and beyond that, the Father. He who hears you hears me, He says. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects Him who sent me. So verses 1 to 16 describe something of the commissioning or the preparation of the 70. Now verse 17 records their return. This is how they came back. We don't know how long they had been away. We don't really know the exact places they visited other than they went to the east of the Jordan. But if we don't know how long they were away or exactly where they had been, we certainly do know that their missionary effort was marvelously blessed. This was a successful tour, a very successful tour. It was written on their faces. It sounded from their mouths, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, we cannot create or draw up a detailed catalog of what had happened, but their words and the spirit in which Jesus welcomed them, both of those things suggest something of a comprehensive success. The crowning glory of which was even demons were subject to those 70 because of Christ. This power over demons was the cherry on the top of the cake, at least in their minds. And what was the cake? Well, I expect it involved at least two things. First, they had received a good hearing, generally speaking, I imagine, from the inhabitants of the cities they had visited. And second, it's also likely that they had had many opportunities to minister to the sick and the ill. The cherry on the top of the cake was the power that they had had over demons in Jesus' name. The possessed, perhaps many possessed individuals, the demonically ill, had been rescued, and that at the name of Jesus. When it goes as well as it did for the 70, there's good reason for excitement. And the Lord confirms as much. And here's the second thing I want you to note. The Lord confirms as much. Secondly, I want you to note the Lord's encouraging endorsement of their joy. And also, his explanation for their success. And that's in verses 18 and 19. So in the second place, we have the Lord's encouraging endorsement of their joy. And also, his explanation for their success. There's two parts to this. Verse 18 first. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The Lord literally says, yes, you know, I know, I saw it all. And I don't want this to sound patronizing or belittling in any way. We're all to be children when it comes to the kingdom and salvation. So you should know how to apply or take to heart what I'm about to say. What do children do at sports events after competing? Especially after they've succeeded or even won. All right, it's daddy. Did you see? Yes, I know, I saw it all, says father, says dad. And there's a sense in which the whole spirit of Jesus' response to them is saying this. Yes, I saw it all, but he's saying more. Yes, I know, I saw it all. And here's the explanation for it. Now, the English appears on the surface, at least, to point to a long past event. That's Satan's original fall from heaven. Yet, Christ also clearly applies that long past event. Do we dare call it prehistory? That long past event, at least in terms of the history of man, that long past event, he takes that and he applies it to what's just happened. What is he saying? The way the 70 described their successful tour, more particularly, the fact that even demons obeyed them, reminded the Lord of a great historic reality. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And here's the ultimate reason for the 70s success. Satan's power was broken. When did that occur? This is a strange concept for some of us to think of, because yes, the cross is the centerpiece of history. There is nothing greater in terms of events. But listen to Jesus' words. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And that is his explanation for what the 70 experienced. What's the ultimate reason for the 70's success? Satan's power was broken. When did that occur? On the cross. You bet that power was broken on the cross. But there's a sense in which it was broken before. And indeed, the cross was yet to occur as an event. Certainly, something happened to Satan's power on the cross. We cannot deny that. Something big. Further, something also happened to Satan's power when the Lord overcame the devil's temptations in the wilderness. There we see the Lord as the substitute for God's people, the true Son of Israel. He enters the ring with the devil. He faces up to him and he wins, and it's a knockout. Again and again, a similar scene is played out in our Lord's ministry, just over different matters, as numbers of people, literally numbers of people, were delivered from the devil's clutches. Either because of the illnesses they suffered, the demon possession they suffered, or just the plain spiritual blindness they suffered as the devil's children. But this is not what Jesus is referring to. Jesus speaks of a falling like lightning from heaven. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he says. You see, Satan's power was originally broken when he first fell from heaven. The only power that is invincible is the power that is consecrated to God in his glory. So long as Satan served the Lord, he He was associated with a cause associated with invincible, unconquerable power. When he fell through pride, he necessarily moved into a realm and into a cause which of very necessity is finite in its nature. That's too good a word for it. It is broken. That's why we don't have the concept of yin and yang, all right? I hope I'm not showing my ignorance of Eastern religions. But we don't have equals here. We don't have equals here. The power of God is unique. And anything that sets itself up against it is broken. Just as sin is brokenness. And so the story of redemption, right from the very beginning, in that garden, is the story of the progressive breaking of a power that was already broken the moment it began to exist. And sure, the greatest chapter in the story of the breaking of the power of the devil is Christ's life and his death. And indeed, it's from Christ's time that the gospel cause has seen quite a change in fortunes. I don't think we realize how dark the world was before the Son of God came. And the gospel was, in one sense, unleashed from a particular geographical locality and permeated across the earth. It's from Christ's time that the gospel cause has seen quite a change in fortunes. And you know, the final chapter is yet to be seen, but it's written. That power is broken. It's being repeatedly broken, but it's yet to be broken in its totality. That fall from heaven like lightning has an end, and where is it? It's the bottomless pit. He's forever falling. For our purposes, and sticking to Jesus' words as he said them to the 70, Satan's power was first broken when he chose to rebel against God. And here's a lesson for us all. Independency is a strange thing. It gives people the illusion that they have power that they don't really have. To hold power in one's own hands doesn't make one strong. In fact, in Satan's case, it indicated the very opposite. And that's why the cause against God is a lost cause from the very beginning. So if you're fighting against God, just give up. It's a lost cause. You choose to align yourself with the creature, the created against God, and you choose broken as opposed to infinite and invincible power. You've chosen a losing cause. Anyway, the long and the short of all this is that the success of the 70 proved that Satan had fallen from his exalted position of power. In the 70's success, Satan's original fall was being replayed before heaven's eyes. It's that YouTube circular arrow, isn't it? Replay, replay, replay. And how it must irk the devil. That's exactly what gospel victories do in our days. The gospel victories we see, they reiterate the fact that the devil is effectively defeated. It's just that the referee is not saying it's over now, right? Although we await the final victory, it is absolutely certain, because the devil has already lost. So the Lord endorses their joy and he explains their success, at least in terms of Satan's original fall from heaven. A great historical reality, but he provides further explanation. So there's the foundation to it. The devil had chosen to align himself against God, and that is the end of the story, at least the beginning of the end of the story. But he provides further explanation for their success, and that's in verse 19. He says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." So, what's the further explanation? If Satan's fall provides the historical precedent for their success, it's delegated powers of authority that provide the second reason for their success. And these would have been powers they already had when they went out on their missionary tour or trip. The powers that are spoken of in verses 1 to 16. But Jesus reiterates them to explain their success. And he does it in slightly different imagery. And I don't want you to have the word scorpions and serpents alienate you from what Jesus is really getting at. This is symbolic language. Real serpents and scorpions are not our enemy. The scorpions and the serpents that Jesus is referring to are Satan and his minions. He's referring to the craftiness and the subtleness of Satan's strategy. He's a serpent, and he was from the beginning. He's also referring to the poison or the venom that serpents, snakes, and scorpions inflict. The poison of unbelief and of rebellion against God. And then you might say, but what happened to Paul on that Malta beach? The Lord often does that. The Lord often does that. If the Lord has been pleased to give literal fulfillments to Jesus' words, and he has, Paul on that beach in Malta, where he puts his hand into that firewood and a snake latches on to him, it's just to guarantee, not that we can expect that in each and every case, not at all. It's to guarantee the primary and basic promise, all right? That scorpions and serpents will never hurt you. Now, if we're not to read the bizarre into the word serpents and scorpions, neither must we read the unsaid into the words, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. We could absolutize those words and completely misapply them. And some of you have already had to suffer me referring to Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Let's just look there. This is all I'm going to give you by way of explanation of how we ought to take that phrase, and nothing. All right? And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Turn to Hebrews 5 and verse 7. It's the best parallel I've ever found for helping myself when I try to struggle, or I do struggle with the trials, the really horrible trials that believers face and suffer. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 starts off with the word who, all right? Who? That's Jesus Christ. In the days of his flesh, in other words, as he was fulfilling his earthly ministry, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, let those words soak in. One of the interesting things about this verse is the light that it throws on what deliverances we actually are promised when we're promised deliverance. It's clear that the Lord cried out to his Father to save him from death. And it goes on to say that he was heard. His prayers were answered because of his godly fear, says the text. But Jesus died. How was it then that he who was able to save him from death did save Jesus from death, and yet he died? And there are two answers to that. And they're applicable to Jesus' promise in verse 19. First, Jesus was saved from the evil intent of death. He might not have been saved from death, but he was saved from the evil intent from death. That would have been the breaking of his resolution to do the will of the Father. The breaking of his faith and trust in the Father. The breaking of his faithfulness in doing his duty as the Savior of his people. The failing of his love for us, his people. We could go on. Did he do that? No. He loved us. to the end. Death did not have its evil intent or achievement over the Lord. No, he received all the support necessary from the Father during his earthly trial to remain faithful. In the final instance, he was delivered from the evil intent of death. It's not that he didn't die, but that death didn't kill him in his identity as the saving servant. As an evil, death didn't have its evil way with him. Do you follow? Second, there's a second way in which the Father delivered Jesus from death. Jesus was also delivered from the one-way cul-de-sac of death. You following me? Jesus was also delivered from the one-way cul-de-sac of death, that one-way street heading nowhere except darkness. His body didn't see decay, and he rose again on the third day. You know what I'm getting at. Jesus wasn't just delivered from the evil intent of death, he also survived. What an understatement. He survived death as a conclusion. Death wasn't a one-way cul-de-sac for him, and neither is it for any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless he comes, we shall all die. But death will not have its way over us. So this is what the Lord promises all his workers. Support in trial, even fiery trials, and deliverances from all evils, even the worst of them, death. Jesus promises us, as he promised the 70, that the evil intent, the evil end, whatever sets itself up against us will not have its way. Not ultimately. Damage there may be, but destruction, real and lasting hurt, there never will be. Now, we spent long enough on verses 17 to 19. Let's summarize things. First, we have the excited return of the 70 from their evangelistic tour. Even the demons had been subject to them in Christ's name, of course. Second, the Lord enters into their excitement and he endorses and explains it from at least two angles. He roots it in the historical precedent of the fall of Satan. He also explains it in terms of the present reality of the delegated power and authority that they enjoy as his representatives. And I shall be with you even to the end of the age. We enjoy that too. Now, both of those things are as true for us now as they were for the 70. When we see gospel success, we know we're part of a grand project. It has a great history, and it has a great captain. And like the 70, when we see the strongholds of Satan beaten back, and those who were previously his slaves in bondage, we've got great grounds for rejoicing. Dare I say it like the 70, the best and the first place that we're going to take our excitement is to the Lord himself. We're going to say to him, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So on the back of all that, what else shall we do? Shall we get our working clothes on? We're going to get those combat boots, the fatigues and the berets on our heads, rush out and join the greatest fight that the world has ever seen. It's not jihad, I'm speaking figuratively. Are we going to rush out so that we can get some victories under our belts? So that we can throw parties? Get some satisfaction from achievement? Get joy into our lives? And here we get to the most important point of the whole passage. The whole message this morning. And I hope the scene setting, the activity, the grandness of this huge scheme, the power of the Lord's name, the delegated power that we enjoy as his church. I hope that puts something of a context to what the Lord gets to say to his 70 in verse 20. Thirdly, verse 20. Notice the Lord's qualifying, his overriding caution. Nevertheless, he says, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It's not that the 70 shouldn't have rejoiced in their success. They had every right to, perhaps even duty. But there was something far more important that they had to be excited about. Notice the contrast that the Lord is making. On the one side, we have a joy that flows from gospel success, having power over spirits, evil spirits. And then on the other side, we have a joy that flows or stems from having names that appear in the heavenly register. Now, we'll give a little bit more attention to that in a short while. For the moment, I want you to notice the contrast. I'm hesitant to go as far as some go when they say that we have, and there are sermon outlines like this you can find on the internet, the prohibited mindset and the mandated or commanded mindset. Just to summarize verse 20. I don't want to go as far as that. I don't think we have a right to do that. I say that because when the Lord says, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, I don't believe he's prohibiting an excitement over success. What he's doing is placing it alongside another and a far greater source of joy. And he's saying if there's a scheme of values, a scheme of truths that are going to drive your joy and satisfaction, to sustain your joy and satisfaction, it's not earthly success that must be the foundation of your joy, but rather heavenly citizenship. The contrast is not absolute, it's relative. It's not a contrast between bad and good, but good and best. And I believe the language and the immediate context to verse 20 confirm this. In verse 18, verse 19, the Lord enters into his disciples' excitement. We can see it there. He endorses it. He explains it. And then in verse 20 itself, we have the words nevertheless and rather. And those imply a relative rather than an absolute contrast. Looking under the English, and here we have to depend on the commentators, the language experts, the original language experts. But there's definitely a consensus amongst them. They tell us that we have two present imperatives here. Right, literally the Lord is saying, and it sounds a little unwieldy in English, he says, do not go on rejoicing that the spirits are subject to you, but rather go on rejoicing that your names are written in heaven. Forget the word or the phrase, the term present imperatives. I shouldn't have even mentioned it. All right, what we have here is a command on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ to a continual mindset, a habitual state of mind. Do not go on rejoicing that the spirits are subject to you, but rather go on rejoicing. Go on rejoicing that your names are written in heaven. Many things make us happy, but ultimately speaking, lasting joy only lies, and we've got to learn this lesson, lasting joy only lies in a conscious appreciation, a conscious and a continual appreciation of our heavenly right to salvation. And that's appearing in heaven's birth register. Gospel success might make us excited, but at best, and like many other things, it's nothing better than just a momentary top-up. I hope you get the idea. No matter how much the Lord enjoyed the 70s success, he alerts them to the fact that there is a better and a greater reason for joy, and that's our heavenly title to salvation. Are you saved? Well, if you are, there's the biggest reason for your joy. You see, it's not what we do that matters most, so much as what we are, who we are. I'll put it another way. the fact of personal salvation is a much better ground for rejoicing than personal usefulness in Christ's kingdom. Even great personal usefulness. And now we get to the detail of our Lord's words. Now there's a nice subtlety sown into the specific aspect of salvation that the Lord chooses for his contrast. He speaks of having one's name written in heaven. And that's a reality that appears quite a number of times in Scripture. It's described in a variety of ways. And I'd be very surprised if there are any or many here who don't know what's in view. We're talking about the Book of Life. It's also called the Lamb's Book of Life. In one place at least, and speaking from God's perspective, it's called my book. In the Old Testament, and therefore flavored with Old Testament realities, it's called the register of the house of Israel. Now, no matter how it may be described, we're dealing with the register of God's chosen ones, the elect, God's chosen people, in a very homely and a concrete way, an everyday reality on life on earth, right? The birth registers are taken as symbolic of the established fact of the redemption of the faithful, that the faithful have their names written in a register in heaven, an official register. Now, why does the Lord use this reality to represent salvation? Why didn't he simply say, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but that you are saved? Equally valuable? Well, I'm going to suggest two things. First, it makes the thought of salvation that much more personal. It's concrete and real, but it's more than that. It's personal, isn't it? Secondly, it also makes it objective rather than subjective. Now, I'm going to open up those two in terms. First of all, it makes the thought of salvation, the reality of salvation, that much more concrete and real. In what ways? Well, the very idea of a birth registration is extremely personal and private. And we're not talking about private in the sense of secret, you know. We're talking about private in the sense of inalienable, the legal term, private property. Can't be taken away from you. Personal identity, it's theft to steal someone's identity. All right? The very idea of a birth registration is extremely personal and private. Further, the very idea of a birth registration is also official and lasting. It cannot be changed. It's written. And then, throw in the word heaven. The very idea of a birth registration in heaven just multiplies the significance of the registration being personal and private, official and lasting. Peter speaks of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. Reserved where? Reserved in heaven for you. We talk about safe as houses. They're not all that safe, are they? Safe as the Bank of England, safe as Fort Knox. Oh, that we could still say that. What about a bank vault in Switzerland? This is a heavenly vault, and it's safe. Personal and private, official and lasting, secure, in capital letters. And then to add a further thing. Given that the register in heaven was written up, as we read in Revelation 17 and verse 8, don't go there, this is just the proof. Given that the register in heaven was written up from the foundation of the world, our title to heaven is even more secure. You know, he loved us before we loved him. He loved us before we ever began to exist in time. We're not relying on our fickle love. We're relying on the eternal, initiating, irreversible love of God. That's a safe love. That's a safe love. Listen to how one man has put it. If you are a child of God, it is because God has determined it. And what he has determined about you is certain and safe and secure. Nothing and no one can ever take you out of his hands or make him forego his purpose in respect to you. He knew me, he knew you, and our names were written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world before you and I or anybody else ever came into it. So in the first place, the specific example that Jesus uses makes the thought of salvation that much more concrete and real, but it also makes it objective rather than subjective. And this is the difference between God's work for us and God's work in us. Salvation has two feet, all right? One is God's work for sinners, and the other one is God's work in sinners. It's the distinction between redemption accomplished and redemption applied. I believe a particular aspect or side of salvation has been pointed out by the Lord. It's the objective side of our salvation represented in heaven. A distinction is being drawn between salvation as it is in heaven and salvation as it is experienced by us on earth. One salvation, but with two aspects. It's the difference between God's work for us and God's work in us. The Lord could have referred to any one of the experienced or the experimental aspects of salvation, but he didn't. He points to one of what we would call the anchor points of salvation. And there's a number of them. We've got the free and eternal loving election of God. We have the perfect and the finished atoning work of Christ. Or, as we have it in verse 20, we have the heavenly register. All of those things emphasize the objective side of our salvation, the factors that are without or outside of us rather than the factors that are within or inside of us. Do you see the difference? Despite the great things Christians are involved in their labors for the kingdom and for the king, that's casting down strongholds, representing Christ, the king, before the world. And despite the success they may enjoy in experiencing success, all right? Our greater happiness is founded on the things already wrought and secured for us in heaven. Who can take those things away from us? You can see the practical ramifications of this for daily life. I hope you can. Implicit to our Lord's words and his caution is the suggestion that the 70 may have kept on basing their joy on their success. What would have happened to that success, or rather that joy, when success vanished? We know how unpredictable gospel success can be. We know how tough the service of Christ can be. We've got to find a better foundation for our joy and satisfaction. A ground that accounts for the ups and the downs of Christian service. And the ground that Jesus gives the 70 is the only reliable foundation for joy and satisfaction. Nothing, nobody can take away the comfort of having one's name written in heaven. Why is it we so quickly lose our joy? Why is it so fickle? Especially when joy is something we need to have, something we're commanded to have. Is it because our joy is like the world's, just based on current circumstances, possible prospects, you know, the lottery win, rather than based on the rock-solid realities of a salvation rooted in heaven? The rock-solid reality of Christ's unfinished work, the rock-solid reality of the Father's eternal and unchanging love for his own, proven, demonstrated, written in a register. If you're a believer, the glorious objective truths of salvation must hold value in your eyes. Think on them and see if your heart isn't warmed and cheered. According to your nature, yes, we express joy, we feel joy in different ways. But see if your heart isn't cheered by the objective realities of salvation. Perhaps it's a basic ignorance of the grand scheme of redemption, and we're all guilty on this level. Do we really know and appreciate, comprehend? Do we feel the weight of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ that the Father planned before he created anything? If it's ignorance, well, we need to get ourselves some little primer, a little introductory booklet, a little Bible study aid that will introduce us to Scripture's witness to truths like the heavenly register. And we mustn't stop there, right? Because the heavenly register is just one of a number anchor points of salvation. You've got the truths like the eternal decree of God, I've mentioned that, election, redemption, justification, atonement, adoption. We need to be acquainted with these things, brethren. We need to be better acquainted with them. And sad to say, there's too many books that the average Christian reads in our days are very experience dominated. They're rooted in the here and now. And we don't live apart from this life and this earth. No, we don't. But we've got to start getting into some of what people patronizingly call theology. Theology, right? We think that if it's not, you know, it doesn't appear to be practical for the here and now, well, that's just theology. We'll leave that for the seminaries. Our experience must be informed and molded by truth, and particularly the objective aspects of salvation and of God, the eternal God. Generally speaking, the world has become very experience dominated in our days, and trends suggest things will get worse. Is it any surprise that Christian folk are not marked by great levels of cheerfulness and assurance? We're not turned on by what the world gets excited about. And the gospel doesn't appear to be forging ahead as we want, as we hope. Downhearted, we struggle to lift our spirits for another year of activity. Ah, 2014, just got through 2016. What we need to do is to get to know our salvation. And we're not just dealing with the gathering of factual knowledge, but the personal apprehension and enjoyment of it, rejoicing that our names are written in heaven and all the other things that God has done for us. It's going to come easier for some of us than others, but what we mustn't do is pass it off as theology, irrelevant, right? No one's trying to intellectualize Christian living. Jesus wasn't trying to do this. Get people caught up in sophisticated arguments about, you know, what came first, the orders of the decrees and things like that. And those are marvelous things to read up about and debate and discuss. Jesus is applying eternal truth to joy and satisfaction in the present. So, dare I do this? Here are some New Year's resolutions for APC. They are resolutions that you could never go wrong in adopting and pursuing. Never, ever. I'm going to personalize them. I will get to know more and also make much of the salvation I have in Jesus Christ. You never go wrong with that as a resolution. Further, I will actively and gladly place a lot more importance on what Christ has done for me rather than on what I ever get to do for him. Thirdly, in knowing more and making much of the salvation I have solely in Jesus Christ, I will not be satisfied with vague notions. I will increasingly acquaint myself with and repeatedly set before my mind's eye as items of faith the objective aspects of my salvation, the eternal love of the Father for me, his work in time and history to supply a Savior, the like of Jesus Christ. And especially, I will acquaint myself with the Savior's finished work for me, a sinner. And I'm going to do that in detail, with the detail that Scripture supplies. And I'd suggest that those three resolutions, as long-winded as they may hear, may sound, they're all summed up in the single resolution to make much of God in Christ in 2014. You with me? If we do that, we have the best foundation we could ever have for all the activity we could ever dream of. But first things first. Rejoice not in what you get to do for me. I know I'm paraphrasing it, but this is what Jesus is effectively saying. Rejoice not in what you get to do for me, and even with or because of me, but rather rejoice in what the Father and I have done for you. Now, this has been family talk till now. Unbelievers, seekers, the undecided, the unconvinced, please learn from this that if believers aren't to rest their present happiness and excitement, their hopes and their eternal security in works, you'd better not. Even successful works, if they're not to rest their joy and satisfaction, if we believers are not to rest our joy and satisfaction in works for the Lord, how much less should you be putting confidence in your good life and achievements? The love of God for sinners, the work of Jesus Christ for sinners are the only grounds for happiness and security. I say this with embarrassment. My tendency, and that's as a believer, is to trust almost in anything but Jesus Christ. There's the old man. There's the old man. We do that, don't we? Again and again, we put our trust in anything but Jesus Christ. Unbeliever, that is the heart of your current problem. Now, you know, try and tie Christians up in knots about the heavenly register, and, you know, how do I know I'm saved? All the rest. It's not your duty. Indeed, it's not your place to work out whether your name is written in heaven before you dare to cast yourself on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the blessed hope of eternal life. It's not your duty. It's not your place. What is your duty, however, is to prove that your name is written in heaven by believing. It's critically important that you prove that point. If you're to enjoy that settled and lasting satisfaction, security, hope, and joy that Jesus speaks of, and that is eternal and everlasting. And let me tell you, it's a joy worth having, because nothing compares with it. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We especially thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his work for sinners. And we pray that we would make it a matter of principle. Please help us to make it a matter of principle to make much of him and his work for us, rather than our work for him. Though we do pray as a church that we would do much, get to do much, and see much progress in terms of witnessing to his name, see people bend the knee to him. But first we would know your Son and his work for sinners. Help us in that regard, because we pray it for his glory. Amen. We're going to end with hymn number 605. It's that lovely top lady hymn. And I want you to notice the third verse, at least those who've got hymnals in your hand. All right, it starts like this. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. It's just taking this inscription of name into another realm. Apparently, God's people are so precious to him that he not only has their names written in a book, he not only has our names written in a book, but has also engraven them on the palms of his hands, if he had hands. You'll find the scripture proof for that in Isaiah. And why has he done that? Similar reasons to why we might do the same, write something on the palms of our hands, so that he is easily and continually reminded of us. A people that he decidedly and irreversibly loves, name by name.